If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts. And don't forget to hug a slide clicker every now and again. Those ladies and gentlemen live by faith in ways that the rest of us don't have to. Before we get into our passage this morning, before we get into the message, I am just going to say for, and I probably speak for all the men who were with us on Friday evening and yesterday, Dr. Bill Kynes came and led us at our men's retreat, and it was very, very good. If you prayed for us, your prayers were much appreciated. That Dr. Kynes gave us just some really rich and pastoral teaching and counsel on just manhood and being men of faith and being fathers and husbands. It was very, very excellent, and so grateful for the men of us who were able to get away and have that time together to be able to sit and to hear what we heard. It was very, very rich, and so if you prayed for us, we're so grateful for your prayers. This morning, we continue our look at Acts. We've been making our way through still very early on in this book. But where we are today is probably one of the more iconic sermons that you're going to find in Scripture. There's several of those that you'll come across, either portions of sermons or sermons in total, and some are in Acts. So this is not the only sermon that we'll come across in Acts. Paul will get an opportunity to do some preaching himself. But this one here is early on, and it's really capturing what I would say is the heart of the book of Acts. Why did Luke record Acts? And I think that Peter kind of covers just about every aspect of that in this one sermon. Now, the preacher in me was tempted to break this up and do this in several sermons, but the person who respects God's word enough in me said, this is one sermon that Peter preached. I'm not about to improve on that. So this morning, I am letting Peter's sermon stand as it is, and we will go through all of it. But it is a powerful, powerful sermon on gospel truth, the reality of sin, and the reality of gospel truth. And beloved, it is such an encouragement to us that Luke recorded some portion of this sermon in writing. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention now to the word itself. We will start in verse 14 and read to verse 41. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the word and the sermon of Peter and the inspiration behind it, which is your Spirit. You have inspired your word, and so now we sit under the authority and truth of your word to be transformed. And I pray that we would indeed be transformed this morning by the power of your word, as your Spirit does his work in our minds and hearts, and that we would never be the same again. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we think about the idea or concept of lordship, lordship always demands a response. Lordship will always demand a response. When we think about Peter, I preached on this a few Sundays ago, in Luke 5, when Jesus tells him to go cast out again, and Peter does it, and he gets this miraculous catch of fish. When Peter recognizes in whose presence he's standing, he bows and he recognizes the lordship of Christ. So it causes him to bow down and to confess his own unworthiness. That is a response, as it were, to lordship. In John chapter 20, when Thomas is confronted with the scars of Christ, the nail prints in his hands and the cut in his side, Thomas's response to that lordship is to confess Jesus as God and Lord. There is a response there. So lordship necessarily must have a response. In history, people bow to kings and queens and lords. Why? Because they are kings and queens and lords. There is a certain lordship that they are acknowledging in those people. Now, that's the positive side. The other side of that is that people don't always respond correctly or positively to lordship. Some people ignore the lordship of Christ, just like some people might ignore the lordship of human kings and queens and lords. So when we start looking at the situation, the reality is there is always a response to lordship. The question is it correct or incorrect? Is it righteous or wicked? Is it humble or proud? Is it in keeping with Scripture or is it in disobedience to Scripture? So everyone responds to lordship one way or another. But here's the thing. No matter what we hear in the culture around us, no one is aloof, that is indifferent, to lordship. Either we are bowing in submission to the lordship of Christ, or we are actively rejecting it. The agnostic does not get a free pass. The person who says, "Oh, I don't know, so therefore I'm golden," that is not true. The agnostic is rejecting the lordship of Christ. Everyone either accepts or rejects it. That's the way it's designed. When we look at the sermon that Peter gives here in Acts 2, I've told you it is iconic, and it is iconic for a number of different reasons, some of which we will see this morning. We would not have time to get into all of them. But the chief reason that this sermon is so iconic is the clarity of the gospel that we see therein. Everyone calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Peter says. Beloved, that's a beautiful gospel bite-sized nugget. Everyone calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So one of the things that makes it iconic is this clarity, this gospel clarity. Another thing that makes it iconic is the expression of the lordship of Christ that is equal in clarity. God made him Christ and Lord. States it as plainly as it can be stated. And so when you put those statements side by side, you have a clarity on the gospel that Jesus has come to save. You have a clarity on the lordship of Christ that Jesus is in fact who he said he was. And that this sermon is making that so plain is vital not only for Acts but to the Christian life. So when we think about the formation of the church, one of the things that is so important for us is our response to the lordship of Christ. But beloved, not just that. That is important. How we respond to the lordship of Christ is vital. But it's also that we are taking that message of his lordship and taking that out into the world. That we are bearing witness to the truth and reality of the lordship of Christ in our own lives, how we carry ourselves, how we treat each other, certainly by what we say. I've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it. The old saying that preach the gospel and if necessary use words, I know that sounds really cool, but no. We preach the gospel with our words. That's what we should do. We should be sharing the gospel. Our lives should exude Christ. Our lives should exude the love of Christ, yes. How we relate to each other should be a clear testimony that we love Jesus and he loves us. We should also be bearing witness to the people around us. When we look at human beings, the natural bent to humanity, our natural bent, what we are naturally inclined towards is rebellion. And that's true from the day we were born. That's true. You see that in babies. You see that in toddlers. You see that in adolescents. You see it in teenagers. And you see it in adults. That is just the reality. There is a rebellious kind of desire that we have to work on the entirety of our lives. Folly is in the heart of a child, the Proverbs say. And it must be driven out. Well, that type of folly that we kind of harbor is often rebellion. You can look at Scripture and see the reality that no one has to teach a people how to be rebellious. What has to be taught is how to be submissive, how to be kind, how to be committed, how to be faithful. There's a reason that when you look at Scripture, how many times, we probably couldn't count them now, but how many times do we find in Scripture God saying, I am the Lord your God? You know, in Exodus, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Clarifying this redemptive act that he's done before he sets down the law. But you find again and again and again and again and again and again, I am the Lord your God. Now the question is why do we see that so often? Well, part of that is prophetic speech. It's the way that it works when God is declaring who is speaking. Secondarily, it's because people forget. It's the idea that we need to be reminded, Brad, you are not Lord. God is Lord. So and so, you are not Lord. God is Lord. But see, so often we do try to take over the lordship of our own lives because there's that thing in us that wants to kick against the goads a little bit and go our way. But Jesus is calling us into a different way, his path, the Lord's path. The lordship of Christ demands a response. And the book of Acts actually really very clearly teaches us what that actually should be. And it's very simple. And so this morning, without further delay or getting into the sermon itself, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this. Jesus is Christ the Lord, and that requires repentance, faith, and baptism. Jesus is Christ the Lord, and that requires repentance, faith, and baptism. Now, you hear me saying require and baptism in the same sentence. You don't save by baptism. Baptism is not a work you can do to be saved, but to be an obedient disciple, we should be baptized believers. Those who have imbibed the message of Christ, have understood our sin and turned from it and walk in salvation with Jesus, we should be baptized. We just had a wonderful baptism service where we got to baptize a handful of people. If you have not been baptized yet, be baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward reality, one that we want to declare and to express our obedience to the Lord. So that's all part and parcel, or all part of this whole idea here. Well, this morning as we're looking at this, really Peter's sermon breaks down in three simple ways, or at least I've broken it down in three simple ways. And we're going to tackle this in kind of three sections. The first of those is Peter kind of honing in on the idea of a prophecy or prophecy that is fulfilled. And so when we look at the coming of Jesus, it fulfills prophecy on many different levels. Many different prophecies. Peter decides to camp out on Joel here in the context of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So that's what we're kind of look at this morning. But one of the things that we understand from the incarnation, that is Jesus' life on the earth, is that he fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the messianic prophecies that we find in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some in Micah. Certainly some in Joel, as we're going to see. But he validates God's word. So when we talk about Jesus fulfilling prophecy, we need to understand it's not just some things, some guys made some predictions, and Jesus fulfilled those predictions. What it does is it reminds us that God in the Old Testament, in some cases, centuries, in most cases, centuries before Jesus ever comes on the scene, that God lays down a prophecy and Jesus fulfills that, further validating the word. And so, beloved, you know, you should love the Old Testament. You should love it with every fiber of your soul. Yes, there's some tough texts. Yes, we just made it through Hosea and that wasn't always easy sledding. Yes, there are some parts that you get bogged down in details that maybe are not your favorite. But it's telling us a story. The Old Testament is leading us to the Gospel of Matthew's genealogy, where it lists all those names that sometimes we just want to skip over, that's reminding us all that was leading to this. And it's beautiful. And so Jesus is this idea of prophecy fulfilled. He validates God's word. Peter stands up on this day and says, standing with the 11, so they're all standing, he lifted up his voice and he addressed it, I didn't just revert back to being a toddler. He addressed them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. That little phrase, my words, there. This idea that the sermon that we're hearing here is completely inspired and filled with the Spirit. So Peter's word, my word here, is the word of God. It's God's word to the people, and he wants to go ahead and deal with some things first and foremost. The men you're hearing in languages that some of you don't understand and some of you do, they're not drunk. Says they're not drunk. In fact, he says it's too early for them to be drunk. To the translation of the third hour is 9 a.m. It's too early for them to have been in the booze this morning. He says no. In fact, not only are they not drunk, what they're doing is fulfilling a prophecy, that they are fulfilling the word of God. But this is what was uttered, he says, through the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote Joel here. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that's what Peter quotes. And he starts out that quote, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on and continues to quote that passage of Scripture. So one of the things that Peter is keying us into is that what they're witnessing there on Pentecost would be considered the last days. These last days are the days in between the first and second coming of Christ. So as we are anticipating the second coming of Christ, we live in these last days. Jesus has inaugurated them. And what does Peter tell the crowd is happening? Well, two things. God has poured out his Spirit, and the people are prophesying in response. God has poured out his Spirit, and what they're hearing on this Pentecost Day is the Word of God being told, prophecy, that people are, as we'll see later on in Acts, that it's opening the window for people to dream dreams, to see visions. Very, very consistent imagery from the Old Testament. When we think about Jacob and his dreams, or we think about the prophetic utterances, or we think about Saul, when the Spirit of God hit him, that he prophesied. So what we're seeing is some Old Testament pictures coming to bear in the New Testament, where God is now pouring out his Spirit on his servants, and in response, they are prophesying, they are dreaming dreams, they are seeing visions. They're laying the foundation of truth to begin to build God's church. That's what's happening. And beloved, we should be encouraged. It's the whole church. It's everybody there. He says men and women. Men and women are receiving gifts and opportunities to bear witness. Men and women are receiving these opportunities to witness to their neighbors. Now, Luke is not blurring the line of gender roles, and I'm not either. I'm just reporting exactly what he wrote here, that the church, the whole church, everybody in the church in Acts on this day of Pentecost was empowered so that they could bear witness to the truth of Christ. Now, Peter and the 11 have a very different mission. They are proclaiming and preaching, but we're seeing something, a shift. We're seeing a shift happen as the Spirit is now not just relegated to holy men. It is given freely to the church, that we are all filled with God's Spirit, that we might bear witness for Christ, that we would declare Christ to those in our midst just as they were doing. When we look at this, there should be a great deal of encouragement to realize that on the heels of Jesus coming, he ascends to heaven, the Spirit is given to his church for the express purpose of what? What we're going to see here in a minute is seeing people repent, believe, and be baptized, and live in and with and for Jesus. And beloved, that is a wonderful thing that we will see in Acts again and again and again. But by God's grace, we will see at the chapel as well, as we are the ripple effect of what happened at Pentecost. Now, as he talks about the wonders and the female servants in those days and the male servants, he gets to verses 19 and 20, and he says, "I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun's turned to darkness, the moon is turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes." Now, these more cataclysmic things, he is locating with the day of the Lord. So that the day of the Lord is technical terminology. You find that all in the Old Testament. Depending on where it's used and who uses it, that can have a little bit of variance in terms of what they mean. Peter is taking it from Joel to refer the day of the consummation of the kingdom. And so he's saying that at that time, there's going to be things happening in the heavens that are clearly the work of God. So he's relegating that to something that is future. But what is the call? What is the thrust of all this? Well, this is what I just quoted earlier from verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is the thrust of what Peter is talking about in this thing, the things that people are seeing, is that people would repent and believe. He's not trying to build a following based on miracles. He's not trying to build a following based on demonstrations and shows of power. No, that's not what they're doing at all. What they're trying to do is lay bare the hearts of men and women that they might see their sin, repent, and trust in Jesus and be saved. To add to the church, to bring this message of hope. So when we start looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, there are some sects of Christianity that want to focus in on the power that the Spirit gives. Does the Spirit give power? Of course he does. He gives us the power to see things as they are. He gives us the power to be self-controlled. He gives us the power to love when we don't want to. The power to choose goodness when we would rather choose what is bad. The power to do all sorts of things that don't come naturally to our flesh. Let me tell you, the thrust and the work of the Holy Spirit is always leading to salvation. For those who are lost to be saved, and for those who are saved to walk in the reality of salvation and not live like the world. That's what the Spirit is doing. That's what He started at Pentecost, and He's still working in that way to this day. And so one of the things that Peter is doing is he takes the prophecy of Joel, he puts it on display, and he says, what's happening, what Joel wrote about is being fulfilled right now. A powerful picture of the fulfillment of prophecy. But Peter doesn't stop there. He takes that's the foundational stones, and then he builds on that, which is the second section, which is the messianic hope of Jesus. So we have the fulfillment of prophecy, and now we have the messianic hope. And these are not, we can't keep neat distinctions. These kind of blend into each other because Peter is also going to talk about in this section how Jesus fulfills some of the Psalms that David wrote. But what we take from here as he begins, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. One of the things that is a great thesis statement. Peter is saying Jesus was God's man. He did God's work. His life and ministry, which was lived publicly, verifies that. You got to see, many of you were privy to and have heard the stories about this one, that he was commended by God. But look at what Peter says. Jesus doesn't just operate alone. Jesus doesn't just operate alone. God worked through him. That's the testimony of Scripture. Verifying, validating who Jesus is. God worked through him. And then you get to what I think is something that is very mysterious, very hard to understand, but I'm so grateful it is in Scripture. Right here, verse 23. This Jesus, so this one that I've just described is what Peter means by that. This Jesus delivered up by what authority? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Beloved, why am I telling you that is a great mystery, and I'm thankful that it's in Scripture? It's a great mystery because what Luke does with zero explanation, he says, God is totally sovereign over this situation, and you are completely responsible for what you did. God ordained it, and you are guilty. God brought it to pass, and you stand accused rightly before us. What Luke is doing here, or what Peter actually is doing, is he's taking God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and he's putting them side by side and creating a major tension there, and he's refusing to solve it. There it sits. God ordained it. You executed him. God brought it to pass. You stand guilty. Now, that's a head scratcher. Because, well, if God brought it to pass, how can they be held guilty? And how could they be held guilty if God brought it to pass? Yes, there's no easy answer to it. And yet, Scripture tells us God is sovereign and humans are responsible. And you don't see it any more clearly than this passage right here. And it's this tension that Luke just lets it sit there without trying to solve it. So, beloved, we don't have to solve it. We run afoul. We get into trouble when we try to solve the tension and things that Scripture doesn't solve. Can we stand by faith this morning and say, God is sovereign, and He does things that I don't understand, and sometimes maybe I have a hard time even going along with? That's about as honest answer as you could give. And yet, do we also know that human beings are responsible for their actions, their words and deeds, and they stand accountable before God? And if those things are true, then we walk by faith and not by sight. And we let Scripture be true, and everything else falls short of that. But here's what we know. Luke builds on that. This Jesus, he was delivered up, plan of God, hands of lawless men. What is Luke going to say? Or Peter, rather, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So that God raises Jesus up, now we're getting into the hope of the situation. If death can't hold him because God has raised him up, we have hope this morning. They had hope that day that, yes, we're all going to die. If you can hear me today, I'm not trying to be morbid, but you're going to die. I'm going to die. Either Jesus is going to come back or we are going to pass from this earth in whatever way God has planned. But the hope of that is that death doesn't have the last answer for the people of Jesus because he's conquered death. And so the life that we have that is waiting for us is so much richer and beautifuler than we can possibly imagine. And we have that hope. That's one of the reasons that the Messiah gives hope. And so we fret, we get anxious over the things that might cause death or the thought of death, and rightly so. The death, when we experience it or we walk with people experiencing it, we know something inside of us says it shouldn't be this way, and yet it is. Sin has done that. But Christ, who is greater than our sin, gives us hope even in death. And then what Peter does is he takes Psalm 16 that David wrote, specifically verses 8 through 11, and he begins to now reason from the writings. We reason from the prophets about God's work and who Jesus is. Now we're going to reason from the writings about specifically who Jesus is. For David says, verse 25, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will what? Dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And he goes on and he builds. He's talking about the fact, Peter is here, that even David is prophesying about the reality of the one coming, who is Jesus, who's going to be incorruptible. Death can't hold him. His flesh will not see corruption, he will say. David will die, but Jesus was raised up. Why? Because he is life. He has life. He gives life. He's the source of life. And beloved, that becomes a real, meaningful source of joy for us. Not just joy in a way, well, I know the good Lord is going to take care of me. Yeah, and he does. But I just mean, even as we walk through life and maybe we struggle with different things, sadness or anger or any other number of things, that there is a real remedy in the joy that Christ gives, because he really does give life and give it abundantly. Peter is knocking on the door of these timeless truths right here in Acts 2, laying it bare for people in a culture who was well aware of mortality and probably more in touch with their own mortality than we are. He's saying you have hope, because the one in whom you trust will not see corruption. He cannot be held by death. He gives life. And he builds on this. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He's talking about David here. David knew that one was coming to the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This is Peter kind of laying it bare for us. That he was not abandoned to Hades and his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses. In other words, the people within the sound of Peter's voice, he's saying, we're witnesses to the fact that Jesus was not held by the tomb. In other words, what David said has been demonstrably proven true. Like, we were telling you, we saw it. So he has this. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here's what Peter says in response to all that. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is a powerful statement. What is he doing? This Jesus whom you crucified, you're guilty of. God in his sovereignty has made him Christ and Lord. He is Christ the Lord. that God has poured out His Spirit now, that this whole crowd would exalt the Son. Can you see the Trinitarian work here? The Father pours out the Spirit for the exaltation of the Son. The Father sends the Son to die and be raised up so that the Spirit can come and invigorate and empower the people for the ministry of the church. They're not trying to hide the Trinitarian work that is constantly working here, working its way through to the people. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord in Christ. And so what does that mean for us practically? Well, practically for us means He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of bearing witness. He's worthy of all the praise that we offer. And the things that solidify this in our minds is the resurrection. You're going to find this repeatedly throughout Acts. Jesus died and was raised up. And those two realities solidify His identity to the world. The world, remember, we started out saying this. Either we reject the lordship or we accept it and live under it. But there is no one in the middle of that. There's no one in the middle. And so when it comes to the reality of who Jesus is, beloved, one of the things when we gather and we sing songs and we pray prayers, those are not just meaningless things that we do. It's the worship. It's our expression of worship to the one who is worthy and the one whom we will hear one day if we are in Christ this morning. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest. As I live in the world longer, I long for that day. I long for that day to be restored to Jesus eternally and finally. And Acts is laying the groundwork for how does that happen. So we've got all these passages, all these fulfillments. Peter has one more thing to do. So if Jesus fulfills prophecy, Jesus is the messianic hope, Peter so graciously gives us the response. What is the response? Well, in Acts, the response to the message of the gospel has not changed from then to now. Repent, believe, be baptized. And you find that in these last handful of verses. I love this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Beloved, that is when you know something has hit its mark. There is something that I need to do. I'm not sure what, but I need to do something because this has made my paradigm shift. This has changed the way that I think. Something has happened in me that demands a response. And I think that that's what the truth is meant to do. It's always meant to lead to honest reflection and repentance. I won't spend too long, but I just shared my testimony a few weeks ago. And that night that I got saved, when I got hit with that truth, of which I was not expecting, at that moment I knew something had to happen. Now, I didn't want to walk down there in front of everybody. I didn't want to really pray to receive Jesus. I didn't want people touching me and putting their hands on me to have this moment. I certainly didn't want to do it in front of everybody. But something inside of me said, you can't sit here. Something, because there is a change that has happened. And you've been confronted with something that you can't just forget about or pretend like it's not true anymore. And that's exactly what we find in these people. What must we do? What shall we do? Beloved. And then we get it. 38. If you ever want a gospel nugget, it's right there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be forgiven and be baptized. That is the core and the hope of the gospel, to repent, turn away from what is not true, embrace what is true, and now let your life be an expression of what is true. See, remember, the baptism is just an outward sign of an inward reality. When they are baptized, they are showing the public what the Holy Spirit has done in them, has washed them from sin, has given them a righteousness not their own, and made them new. And that is a beautiful picture and something of great value here that Peter does. He doesn't stop there, which I love. He doesn't stop there. So repent, Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Language of promise and children. What Peter is doing is hearkening back to that covenant language. This is a promise from God that will be given to you and can be as a living reminder to your children. It's the commitment of the Lord to his people. When we think of the New Testament, remember, they didn't think of individuals like we do. They think in families. They think in community. So if this message is going to affect a father, it's most certainly going to affect the mother and the children, because they think in families. They think in community, because that's the way covenant is designed. So when Peter grabs on to this, he's talking about the language of promise that can work its way even down to the children, because it's true and can be imbibed. He wraps this up. And with many other words, this is code for, he preached a lot longer than this, but I gave you the highlights. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. This crooked generation, what is that? Salvation from the world system that these people were lost in. And we're told that about 3,000 souls were added that day. This is nothing short of miraculous in and of itself, and nothing short of a real revival or awakening that took place. That 3,000 souls were cut to the heart, said, what should we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And therein lies the foundation of the church. Started with 120, now they're up to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. So the sum of the matter then becomes, if we have the fulfillment of prophecy, if we have the messianic hope, we've got the human responses to repent, believe, and be baptized, what is it? What we kind of surmise from this is that this truth that was preached on this day, it calls people to Christ. On that day, it called people to Christ. On today, it calls people to Christ. We live in a culture that will downplay truth if it can, any way it can. They don't like the definite article, the truth. We try to get away from truth because we like to speak in experience. We're very existential these days. We like to speak in experience or in opinion or in feeling, but the Scripture speaks in propositional truth. And so propositional truth, the reason it becomes so unpalatable is because you have one of two responses. You either accept it or you reject it. In Christ, the lordship of Christ, it makes a demand of us, beloved. It makes a demand of us. Because truth necessitates a response, and often that response and that truth requires a change. Jesus is Lord. That is a simple statement that we can say. Jesus is Lord. But that means that we necessarily owe him a debt of obedience. Now, there are one of three ways we could handle that debt of obedience. We could utterly reject it, like most of the world does. We could say, well, I'll just do it on my own, and I will live obedient to Jesus, and I'll earn my way. That's not going to happen. You're not going to do it. Or thirdly, we can read in the pages of Scripture that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him and through his work, we might become the righteousness of God, and we believe, and we live, and we stay grounded in that hope. And beloved, that means constant repentance, constant renewal, constantly walking by faith, because we are going to respond somehow. The question is always going to be how. Not if, but how. How will we respond? And how we respond to the lordship of Christ is everything. But because of his own gracious work, we have hope if we repent, if we live by faith, and if we trust in him alone. That is the sum of the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter told the crowd. You crucified him, but if you repent and believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you too will be in our family. That is a powerful statement and a rich truth. and something to exalt Christ for. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gospel so clearly articulated here. We thank you for this beautiful sermon given by Peter. So much more that's there that could be said. So deep. We can barely fathom the depths of it. And yet, the message is clear that you are Lord, and as such, worthy of worship, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the clarity of your lordship and the gospel truth is one that gives us hope in hard times, that gives us joy in times of sadness, and that gives us liberty when we feel bound by sin. Be with us, we pray, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.